water, water everywhere. I'm not going to quote that poem. In fact, that's about the only line that I can recall of that poem. Wendy reminded me that it was from a poem earlier, and I hadn't even remembered that. I just thought it sounded like a good title. But before we go on to that, let's pray together, and then we'll read our text. Father, we do rejoice today that you have called us to yourself in Christ, and that you mark us out as your people, that you have given us your Spirit. And it is that Spirit that we ask now you would work in our hearts, that we might hear your words, that our hearts might be receptive to them, and that our wills might be bent to be obedient to those things that you call us to. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter has mentioned the fallen angels, and we did look at that last week as part of our study in those first verses. Fallen angels to whom Christ, he says, has gone to preach and proclaim victory. Now, in Peter's understanding, which comes out of the Jewish background in which he grew up, it was during that period of preaching prior to the flood that the angels in heaven fell into sin. Now, we can't prove that one way or the other from the Old Testament. We have no timetable as to when the angels whom God had created fell. And so whether it was then or not really doesn't matter. To Peter's understanding, those angels were kept imprisoned. God imprisoned them so that they would not come into the earth to cause men to sin as they had, causing the wickedness that brought about the flood. But as Peter thinks about those imprisoned angels and Christ's proclamation to them, he is reminded once more about that flood and the flood of Noah's day. The mention of the ark enables Peter to shift from thinking about those who had perished in the flood to those who were being saved. And for Peter, the flood symbolizes Christian baptism. And baptism is a picture of our salvation. Now, I have to admit, when I first looked at this text years ago, that I had a hard time finding and figuring out exactly what it was that prompted Peter to jump from one topic to the next like a leapfrog, somehow passing over a lot of ground that he assumed we would understand, and his readers probably did. But as we look at it this morning, I hope that I can make some connections for you so that we can see what Peter is thinking as he focuses us from the ministry of Christ now to the benefits that accrue to you and me when we trust in Christ. The building of the ark took about 120 years. During that time, Noah preached righteousness to his generation. He undoubtedly spoke to those who were around him, his neighbors and friends, and apparently had been, even prior to God's calling him to build an ark. The building of the ark itself was a testimony to the judgment of God that was coming and a warning to the people that they needed to repent of their sins. We can probably safely assume that a lot of people who lived in that day helped Noah build the ark. He and his three sons probably didn't do all the work, but they employed others. So here he is, building with one hand and preaching with the other, if we can use that analogy, saying to them, this ark that we're building is because God is going to send a great flood, and if you are not with us in the ark, you will be destroyed because of your sin and your wickedness. But Noah preached for 120 years, and no one responded. A ministry of failure, it would seem, from our point of view. A ministry that should have given up long before 120 years when the ark was finished. But in the middle of all this, Peter doesn't dwell on the negative. He doesn't picture for us the masses of humanity that are swept away and drowned in the flood, but he focuses instead on the positive fact that eight in all were saved. often our case, isn't it, that we look and see our numbers and say, isn't it terrible that we have so few? We look out into the world and we see that the forces of evil are prevalent and they are definitely in the majority, and we have cause often for despair. But we need, like Peter, to remember that we must look positively at what God has done. It should amaze us that God has saved any at all. His grace is beyond our comprehension. We didn't deserve it any more than Noah and his family did. God has called us, and in that we rejoice. Now, that's not to say that we dismiss the countless millions who are perishing outside the ark. But we ought to be reminded that God, in his wisdom and will, chooses us and saves us by his grace, and that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be in the ark anymore than Noah and his family did. The flood drowned sinful humanity, but Noah and his family were saved. Literally, it says they were saved by going through the water. You see, the same waters that drowned the sinners lifted the ark above the floods and saved Noah and his family. They rode the flood waters for a year, and when they came out of the ark, knowing that God had saved them from being drowned, they realized that he had saved them not just from water drowning, but from being drowned in the sea of human corruption that had surrounded them. They came out of the ark into a totally new world, a new creation. All the old had been swept away. But before they could be swept away in God's judgment, God saved them. Now, in the middle of this discussion of the flood, Peter thinks about baptism. Now, this water, he says, symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Now, your first inclination might be that Peter is a Baptist, because a lot of water reminds him of baptism. But that's not the case at all. For the flood waters that are there were way more than was needed, and certainly they were not waters of salvation. They were waters of judgment to those who were baptized in them. Peter says, this water makes me think about baptism. Taken by itself, this verse could cause a lot of controversy. Is Peter really saying that it is baptism, the baptizing with water, that saves a person? Is there some efficacy in those drops of water that are placed on the infant or on an adult? Is there some magic that takes place that when the words in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are uttered, that all of a sudden regeneration takes place? Is that what Peter's talking about here? Well, no, not at all. When Peter says this water, he's looking backward to the water of the flood and also forward to the waters of baptism. And what he is saying is that Noah's deliverance through the waters of the flood is a picture of what takes place at the believer's baptism. In the scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament, there are often times when events of the Old Testament, historical events, prefigure or picture truths that are yet to come. So we see in the sacrificial system, for instance, the coming of Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so Peter sees in the waters of the flood and the safety that was provided in the ark a picture of salvation that was to come in Jesus Christ, a salvation that is also pictured in the sacrament of baptism. That's the first point that Peter wants us to see, that baptism is a picture of the believer's relationship with Christ. The waters of the flood and the waters of baptism resemble one another. For as the flood waters cleanse the earth of men's wickedness, so the water of baptism pictures the believer's cleansing from sin. As the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates believers from the evil world of our day. But baptism doesn't save us. Let me give you some verses from the Old and the New Testament that equate washing and salvation so we can relate those to baptism. We sang earlier that second hymn based on Psalm 51. The first stanza ends, "Wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin." And the psalmist uses those phrases in the psalm too. And here is David, an Old Testament saint, a one who knew the temple worship and who knew that he had to take a sacrifice to kill there at the tabernacle to offer its blood as an atonement for sin. David also knew that blood only covered his sin. It didn't clean it away because it was still there, so much so the fact that the next year he had to take another sacrifice, and even earlier than that, take sacrifice after sacrifice to make atonement for his sin. We all know from experience that blood is a staining agent, not a cleansing agent. It's difficult to get out of clothing once it's in, and we would not even for a moment think of using it as a detergent. We know that we need to be cleansed, and how are we going to be made clean? Well, David, even though an Old Testament saint, understood that what was necessary was not covering with blood, but complete cleansing, washing away that would take the blood of the Savior yet to come. In Ezekiel, God says to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Throughout the Old Testament, cleansing is seen as a function of water. For the priests who went to minister before God, they had to be cleansed with water. That didn't mean that they took a bath or a shower, but even the ritual sprinkling of water was a sign that they recognized they needed to be clean if they were going to go into God's presence. There was cleansing of the sacrifice. They had to be washed as well as examined before they were offered. Cleansing was necessary if you're going to stand in the presence of a holy God. And water is historically and cross-culturally a symbol and a means of cleansing. We get to the New Testament, and Ananias instructs the Apostle Paul, who at that point is called Saul, to get up and be baptized and wash your sins away. Does baptism wash away our sins? No, but it pictures the washing away of our sins. Paul writes later to Titus, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, they're all interwoven together, so much so that I can speak, as Peter does, of baptism saving us, because it's what's represented by baptism and what stands behind baptism, signified by it, that really saves us. Baptism is a picture of that washing that takes place inside of us by the work of God's Spirit through the ministry of Christ. Baptism only is an outward sign of something that has taken place inside of us, and a change that is signified by the washing with water. Baptism is a symbol for cleansing us from sin. It's not the water itself that saves us, but it is the atoning death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the grave that makes possible our salvation. The Apostle Paul speaks again to this in Romans chapter 6, where he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism involves two pictures. It involves our identifying with Christ in his death, and are identifying with Christ in his resurrection. They have to go together. Our faith cannot be a truncated one where we only speak of the death of Christ. We must have a resurrected Christ too, if we are to have a full-orbed faith that makes possible our life today in this world. Baptism says, I identify myself with Christ hanging on the cross. He died for my sin. But baptism also says, I identify with the risen Christ who came back from the grave, empowered by the Spirit to live eternally. Baptism is a picture of both of these. Go back again to Genesis chapter 6. If you weren't in the ark, you were lost. What would it take to get into the ark? Well, two things as far as I can see it. Repentance, a turning away from the sin and the wickedness of the world, and a turning to God in his threat and promise of judgment. It was a turning away from wickedness to a holiness that Noah was proclaiming, a righteousness that said, you must not sin or God will bring punishment upon you. Now, you could possibly, as a person of Noah's day, have responded to that message and said, yes, I will repent of my sins. I will turn away from the wickedness of this world and all of the things that I've been doing, and I will no longer participate in this sinfulness of my age. But I'm not going to get in that ark with all those animals. I'm not going to get in that ark because I think I'm seasick, or I would get seasick. I'm not going to get in that ark because I can't be sure that it will float. And you would die. You see, it's not only was repentance necessary, but refuge was necessary. The ark was a necessary ingredient of salvation because it's possible to decide in yourself to change your morality and to become upright and honest and truthful and to shun away from those things that we normally would call sin in the world. Possible to try to lift yourself up by your bootstraps and become a different person, and outwardly to look like a different person and to act like a different person, so much so that people are amazed at what you have become. But if you fail to do that second step and to find your refuge in Jesus Christ, you're lost. You see, if you weren't in the ark, you died. You were condemned. There was no hope. And the ark is a picture of the refuge that we ought to find in Christ alone. You see, the same water that brought judgment on the earth carried the ark to safety. And the righteous judgment of God that fell on Christ because he bore our sins is the same judgment that makes possible our escape. You've got to get in the ark if you're going to be saved. You've got to find your rest in Christ alone. Well, now Peter moves on and he explains how baptism can be said to save the believer. He says, baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but it is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. That's the second point. Baptism is a pledge of the believer's righteousness toward God. Now, when we take a bath, we cannot compare that action to baptism. I know of a PCA minister who was saved while he was in college. He didn't know much about the Bible. And he did know, though, that he was supposed to be baptized. Now, he wasn't sure how baptism was to be properly administered, but believing that it was important, one day, as he tells the story, he climbed into the shower, and while he was soaping up and the water was coming down on his head, he said, I baptize myself in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, his heart was in the right place. He desired to be obedient to God. And he did understand that baptism involved cleansing. And even used the right words, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But all of that motivation, although right as it was, and although he understood that baptism was cleansing, his actions didn't constitute a proper baptism. He later gained more understanding and truth than a proper baptism. But what is baptism? If it's not just water, if it's not just those words, well, what is it exactly? Well, our confession tells us that baptism is a sacrament. Top of the bulletin this morning, we printed that shorter catechism answer. Wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. And our engagement to be the Lord's. See, baptism is inherently complicated in what it means. It pictures for us our cleansing, yes, but it also says that now we belong to Christ. In fact, we're engaged to Him, and all of the benefits that are His are now ours through our baptism and through our relationship to Christ's church. Baptism is a pledge of a good conscience toward God, a pledge that comes from the believer's heart. It is an inward reality that is expressed in an outward ceremony. The people in the ark are carried up by the waters of the flood. Their relationship is to God in that they found repentance and refuge in Him. They are saved by the very waters that bring judgment on the earth. What is that inward spiritual reality involved? Well, the word that Peter uses here, the word pledge, is a word that was used as a technical term in the making of a contract. There was a formal question that was asked when a contract was signed. It was something like this: will you abide by the terms of this contract? And then you had to give your consent verbally. Yes, I will. And that, as much as the signature or your seal, sealed the contract. In this context, Peter is probably referring to the questions that were asked of a baptismal candidate and to the answers that he might give. as we do even today when a parent presents a child for baptism or an adult comes to present themselves for baptism, we ask them questions in regard to their faith in Christ and their commitment to be wholly the Lord's and to live a life worthy of their calling. And so in Peter's day, that was also the case where questions were asked. And you committed yourselves contractually to being obedient, to living a life free from sin, repenting of your sin, turning away from it, and turning to God. It was a public proclamation of your faith that took place at your baptism. I remember one professor back, not even sure where, which one of the schools that I went to, talking about baptism, and he said, it's too bad that churches do baptism in such a private way, that it's always within the walls of the church or at least somewhere where the world itself is not visible to the event, to the sacrament. He thought that churches ought to have their baptistries, and as I recall, he was a Baptist, so he was looking for a lot of water. He said they ought to be before a great big picture window that faced out onto the main street so that as you were baptized, people that were driving by could see you and say, look what they're doing. That it ought to be a public event where a person says, I turn away from the sinfulness of the world and I find my refuge in Christ. I let these waters set me apart from a wickedness to a righteousness. I let these waters signify for me the cleansing that has taken place in my heart because of what Christ has done for me. The outward symbol must always represent an inward change of heart. The believer not only receives the sign of baptism with water, but he responds by keeping a clear conscience. See, baptism is my pledge in response to God's demand for my faith and my obedience. If the water of baptism symbolizes washing away sins, then the believer's response to God is to live conscientiously to His honor and glory. God has washed away my sin, therefore I will live a holy life before Him. Peter says then, in concluding this long paragraph about the ministry of Christ, that baptism is a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And having said that, he immediately looks to the future. Peter jumps another huge leap again, and he concludes his remarks about baptism with a reference to Christ's ascension into heaven and His session, we call it, His seated, being seated at the right hand of God and His royal rule. Brings us to our third point. Baptism is a promise of the believer's resurrection with Christ. The doctrine of the resurrection is basic to the Christian faith. Peter's already testified to it earlier in the epistle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is in vain. You see, without the resurrection, baptism is worthless. Pledging myself to faith and obedience is hopeless unless Christ is alive. And without the resurrection, there is no ground of righteousness and there is certainly no guarantee of victory. If you and I only worshiped a Christ who died on the cross and was still somewhere buried in a tomb in Palestine, we would have a weak, ineffective faith that Paul says would be stupid to believe in. If only we have Christ dying on a cross to look to, then that's not enough. Peter says it must be accompanied by a belief and a confidence that this Christ who died has been raised again. The two must go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Without both, they both fail. Baptism is a sign to you and me, it is a promise that we will one day too be resurrected into newness of life. Baptism is a guarantee that in this life we can have victory over sin and death. Baptism is a promise of God's presence and His power in us. Christ has gone into heaven, Peter said. He's speaking of Christ's ascension, to which He had been a witness. After Christ's post-resurrection ministry to the disciples, they were gathered on the mountain, and there before their eyes, Christ was lifted up into heaven, and they craned their necks and watched until He disappeared in the clouds. And even after He disappeared, they continued to look up into the sky, until the angels who were there said, "Why do you keep standing here looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way. But in the meantime, get down the hill and get to work." Well, that's my translation, but it's about what he says. Christ is going to come back. And while we ought always to look with one eye to the heavens to expect His soon return, we've got to be with the other eye working hard to spread the good news of the gospel to those around us. We must be daily trying to become more and more the children of God of holiness that Peter spoke about earlier in the epistle. Daily to become more and more like Christ in our walk and in our life. Peter says of Christ, He has not only ascended, but He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Here was a position of privilege and authority. If you held a feast in those days, you reserved the chair immediately to your right for the guest of honor. It was the place of privilege. And so it is, Peter says, that Christ has gone into heaven, and He now sits at the right hand of the Father. He has finished His work. He is there in the position of power to rule, not waiting, not pacing back and forth, hoping that soon everything will come together and He'll be able to return to His kingdom. Christ has received from the Father all the glory and honor and praise. And as Paul writes in Philippians, He who has humbled Himself has been exalted above and beyond all names. He is called the Christ, the Lord. Christ rules from heaven. We forget that sometimes. We think that the world is chaotically going on without control. We think that the powers of evil allayed against us can destroy us. And we forget that Christ, who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, rules over every authority and power, and angels as well, Peter says here. These angels include both good and evil angels, those who are subject to Christ in all things because He has created them and because He rules over them, and one day He will present them defeated to the Father. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians. Here is your hope, Peter says. The dead, crucified Christ, who has been raised again, is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. From there, He rules as your Lord, the Lord of all things. As Christ ascended, He proclaimed His victory to the spiritual forces who were at enmity with Him. Satan, Paul writes, is the ruler of the kingdoms of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But Christ has disarmed all of those forces. Combining our two Sundays together, those spirits to whom Christ proclaimed His victory are the same spirits that Christ rules over. Rules over with an iron hand. There is no chance of rebellion. There is no chance that one will escape to cause havoc in the world. But all, even their havoc, is under the control of Christ, who has defeated them and proclaimed His triumph over them. God has made His enemies His footstool, the psalmist writes. Christ has defeated all the foes that stand between us and God. Through His suffering and His death and resurrection, the cleansing which baptism represents is available to all who have put their trust in Christ. Christ has ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand. He rules over the whole world and universe. And in the words, again, of Romans 8 that we read earlier, nothing in heaven or on earth or even beneath the earth, persecution nor famine nor sword will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. See, Christ is in charge of this world. Whether you see it daily or not, whether you believe it or not, He rules. He is the Lord. Peter's made three things clear to us in conclusion. First, that just as Noah and his family escaped despite the disobedience of their day, so too Christians will be saved and will not be overcome by the evil spiritual forces that surround us. You see, salvation is not just from our sins, but it is from the power that threatens us and our salvation. Was Noah saved from the wickedness of his age? Yes, by finding refuge in the ark. Shall we be saved from the wickedness of our age? Yes, but only if we find our refuge in Christ. The second thing that Peter points us to is that although baptism is the normal means of initiation into the Christian community, salvation is not the result of merely submitting to an outward ceremony. But baptism is for those who come to Christ with a longing to be free from their sins and to have a pure conscience. There's no magic in the water. There's no magic in the words. There's no magic in the person who gives you the sacrament either. The cleansing comes through finding your refuge in Christ alone. asking God for forgiveness for sins and a conscience clear before Him. But thirdly, Peter has made clear that the one source of spiritual victory is the crucified and risen Christ. Peter concludes this section by reminding believers that we ought not to be afraid. You see, the Christ whom you call Lord is truly the Lord over all the opposition that you face. Peter writes to people who are suffering for their faith. We seldom, if ever, suffer in the United States, but people around the world do. Our brothers and sisters in other countries know what it means, and maybe these verses would ring home more to them in their situation than they do to us. But because we're not being persecuted, because we can gather here this morning without worrying about someone arresting us later today, we must not forget that this same Christ rules over us too. We must not forget that someday we may find ourselves in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Are you going to be prepared with the confidence to know that Christ has suffered for you and He has come through and sits at God's right hand and has promised that one day we will join Him there? See, no matter what you may be facing, whether it's outward persecution or whether you're struggling with sin in your life, whether you struggle with situations in which God has placed you and you just want to get out of them and you just would do anything to find another place to be reminded that Christ is Lord. These things don't happen to you because God is busy or on vacation or can't do anything. These things happen because God is at work to make you like Jesus. And if Christ had to suffer before He was taken into glory, why should we think even for a moment that we will, as the hymn writer says, be taken on flowery beds of ease into God's presence? That's not the way it works. That's not the way God desires it of us. God disciplines us because He loves us. God brings persecution to purify His church. God brings all of these things to make us like Jesus Christ, who has died and been raised again and now sits at God's right hand, from whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things and rejoice together that Christ is our Lord and our King, the one who rules over us with His strong hand. We thank You for His sacrifice on the cross, for His being raised again, for His session in Your presence in our behalf. Father, for His intercession for us, we rejoice. For when Satan accuses, Christ is there to speak in our behalf. So, Father, strengthen us by Your Spirit that we might walk boldly in the world, unafraid of man or spirit, unafraid of things seen or unseen, for the glory of Christ and to the honor of His name. We pray all these things. Amen.